John 11, verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. Same Gospel, chapter 20, John chapter 20. John 20 and verse 15. John 20, verse 15. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he was son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And lastly, the same epistle, chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. I suppose I should make an apology at the beginning. Some of you might have come wanting to hear John Blackburn, no doubt much more capable than me. But John Blackburn, sadly, has been laid aside. He's ill, literally laid aside. He's in bed, I think, for a fortnight, and no doubt he'll value your prayers. I'm standing in for him. If anyone is conversant with the new translation in French, actually, J&D didn't write the whole of the Bible in English. If you have a new translation, the Old Testament actually was translated from the French. And I believe from one of his later letters, he said that he scanned the first few books of the Old Testament. He never actually did the translation himself. But if you're conversant with it, you may know that John 1, verse 18, runs something like this. It says, this is French, there are two words in the middle I want to draw your attention to, so you can ignore the rest. It says, Personne n'avait jamais Dieu, le Fils unique, qui est dans le sein du Père, lui l'a fait connaître. In the middle of it, the words in our authorized version, the only begotten Son, reads, le Fils unique, unique. That's what I want to speak about tonight. I want to speak about the uniqueness of Christ. In quite a number of ways in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus is singled out as being absolutely unique. Even in the places where the height of Christian calling is underlined, and where the wonder of the place of the Christian in association with him is underscored to the nth degree, in those very places you have things which say about the Lord that he's absolutely unique. It's rather a shame that 499 is not widely sung. It's one of the finest hymns, I think, in our book, because it puts in words the feelings of many of us about how the grace and glory of Christ leaves impressions upon us. If you were at Annick on Good Friday, you may know that the Bible reading was on the 3rd, 4th and 5th of Joshua, the crossing of the Jordan. And there's a lovely Old Testament picture there which says about the Lord Jesus, he's unique, he goes beyond. Chapter 3, when the ark being borne on the shoulders of the Kohathites was going down into the Jordan, Joshua says to the people, there shall be a space between you and it, 2,000 cubits, between the people and the ark when it was going down into the Jordan, typifying Christ going down into death. In the verses that we read, I suppose one of the places where more than any other it emphasizes something of the height of the calling that belongs to us as believers, John 20, when the Lord gives Mary that marvelous message, he does not quite say, go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto our Father. What he does say is, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. He preserves a distance. Scripture is saying something about his uniqueness. In 1956, November, I wasn't here, it must have taken place just before I came, because my good friend Ernie Brown and one or two others told me about it. Our late brother, Cecil Richardson, took 2 Saturday evening addresses where he spoke upon the Lord Jesus, firstly as the only begotten, and secondly as the firstborn. And he said something like this, apparently, when he spoke about him as the only begotten. He said, he's unique, he's alone, he's incomparable, none are seen in association with him. When he's seen as the firstborn, again, he is seen at the head, but this time at the head of a rank. Others are associated with him. So in Scripture, when it speaks of him as the firstborn, it's firstborn among many brethren, firstborn from the dead, firstborn of the princes of the kings of the earth. There are other ways of talking about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. Now, what I want to do this evening is to follow a path trodden. I've never ever heard anyone speak about the words that I'm going to speak about this evening, but I guess maybe 20 years ago from this platform, our age brother, F.A. Hughes of Walsall, did what I'm going to do. He took 4 mentions. I can only recall 2 of them. One of them certainly was the curious girdle in the book of Exodus in relation to the high priest. And one of them certainly was the word highly exalted in Philippians 2. Where only once in the scriptures is the word used, and it's used of the Lord Jesus. And that's what I want to speak about. His uniqueness as expressed by God the Holy Spirit, choosing just one word and using it about God's beloved Son. The word wept, Jesus wept, John 11. The word breathed upon them in John 20. The word author in Hebrews 5, and the word finisher of faith in Hebrews 12. Now, I think it will be apparent right at the beginning that all these are connected with the Lord being a man, a true man. And when we say a man, we mean spirit, soul, and body. He was a man. That means he wasn't just a man in body, that he felt things, or that he had a human soul, that he had emotions, but that he had a human spirit. That means he was totally a man. I read this somewhere, I think from James Boyd years ago, where he said, and I think it may well have been on 1 Corinthians 2, on the word, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man that is in him. He says something like this. If I gave you my body, you would know something of the pain and the ills which at times it's subject to. If I gave you my soul, you would know something of the emotions that well up within me as a husband and a father. But if I gave you my spirit, nothing about me would be hidden from you. James Boyd says, I would not dare give you my spirit. Christ was a man, spirit, soul, and body. And all these scriptures that we're looking at hinge on this, the fact that he was truly a man when he was down here in this world. John 11 was a remarkable setting, really. It says something about the total impotence of men when death comes in. It's still as evident today. It takes men by surprise. Nothing can stay its power. It rolls on, as the scripture says, death feeds on people. John 11 was quite different. It was quite remarkable. I read to you the words the Lord Jesus said, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. I've often asked myself, what did the hearers understand when the Lord said that? Without the words in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, as we speak of it, those words are totally unintelligible. With the light of 1 Thessalonians 4, they're marvellous. He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. There'll be a moment when living people are caught up, never to see death, never death to touch them at all. But in John 11, it's the way the Lord enters into the bereavement of a family which is so touching. Remarkable what Mary says. I don't know whether this is right, but I've always had a feeling that the way in which the sisters said the same thing would be quite different. I have an idea that Martha might have said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." I have a feeling that Mary would say, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Although he had power to break the power of death, he still wept with a family in their bereavement. Some months ago, to the west of Newcastle, a number of us were at a funeral, and I was standing along with some others way back from the grave, and seeing four or five daughters weeping as their mother's body was lowered into the grave, it was very difficult, if not impossible, not to weep with them. Now you say that's the kind of thing which touches every man. When you see some, particularly those that you love, those in the bonds of Christian fellowship you know and esteem, it's very difficult not to weep with them. It's exactly like that with the Son of God. It was when he saw the Jews who came with Mary weeping, and the sisters weeping themselves, that Scripture says Jesus wept. And on this one occasion, in the whole of the New Testament, God the Holy Spirit has chosen a word which is unique. It's not used of any other. It's only used of the Son of God. If you look up any key, you'll find it could easily be translated, "He burst into tears." Wasn't a solitary tear. I never wonder that Psalm 55 says, "Put my tears in thy bottle." I believe these kind of things will be had in everlasting remembrance before God, that down here in this world, the Son of God wept with a family in their bereavement before, by divine power, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Very often after Bible readings, I pick up some of the books of some of those fine teachers of the last century to see what they had to say about the things that we've tried to speak about in a superficial way. And last Friday evening, just before I dropped off to sleep, I reached for the Bible Treasury and looked to see what W.K. had to say about the crossing of the Jordan, particularly the 12 stones that were put in Jordan. He said some of the things that we said, but he said something absolutely marvellous that we didn't say. He said, "When the waters of the Jordan rolled over the 12 stones that Joshua was not told directly by God to put in the Jordan, when the waters rolled over, they were never seen again by the eye of man, but they were seen eternally by the eye of God, where the feet of Jesus had been in death." And I'm persuaded the same is true of John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. The authorized translators must have been almost inspired when they put these two words. There was no verses in the manuscripts at the beginning. You know, they split them up as they felt they should. Sometimes people think they didn't do it very well, but certainly they're here. They've isolated these two marvellous words, Jesus wept. No Christian, no family will ever be in a situation where they'll be able to say, "He cannot weep with me." John 11 says, if Jesus wept with the family at Bethany, before by his own divine power, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He enters in sympathetically to the feelings of saints of God as they pass through the mill. No one can say, "Jesus will not weep with me," John 11, verse 35 says, Jesus wept, and he wept with a family in their bereavement. John chapter 20 is an extraordinary scene. It's quite clear when you read through John's Gospel that some individuals found their everything in the Lord Jesus, and Mary of Magdalene was one of them. From what she said, it's quite clear even the Lord's dead body would have been esteemed by her. Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. Her world was entirely centred round the Son of God. I think that's a very challenging thing, isn't it, to say, if Christ were taken out of my life, how would I carry on? Mary found life difficult to carry on when the Lord was taken out of it. One word from him, no better example of his own words in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, he says to her, Mary. And she obviously would have gone to take hold of him as she had known him before, but the Lord held her back. He said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Evidently, it wasn't that the Lord wanted to keep her at a distance, but he had something to teach her. He said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. When I was a lad in the Anglican church, we used to sing a hymn. Can't remember how it began, but I know it all was finished with the words, I wish I had been with him then. And it talked about the marvel of being with the Lord in the days of his flesh, when by his own divine power miracles were seen day by day. Well, no one would wish for one moment to diminish the importance of what it was like to see the Son of God spoiling the rich man's goods, plundering them, as he set free those who were enchained by him. But although the hymn says, I wish I had been with him there, John 20 says plainly, there's something beyond that. To know Christ and to be linked with him on the other side of death is better than being with him down here. That's what he was saying to Mary. Don't touch me now as the Messiah of Israel. You're going to touch me as the Christ in glory the moment the Holy Spirit of God is sent down, when I take my place on high. And so, I'm not going to dwell on the words, but you have there a new relationship. Go unto my brethren and say, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. And it's followed by a new commission. He says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I have a fellow believer, a friend at work, and he's an evangelical, and we spend some lunch hours together looking at scriptures, walking and talking. And I think he would think that I'm a little bit heretical in some of the things that I say. You see, for example, he would say, the rule for Christian life is the law. I said to him, it's too low a standard for the Christian. We're supposed to walk in this world exactly as the Son of God walked. You say, is it possible for me to fill out my life for the glory of God as the Son of God did? Yes, it is. That's what John 20 says. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. You say, I haven't got the power to do it. No, you haven't, by yourself. And it's when he had said these words that he said these words also. The scripture says, he breathed on them and he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, receive ye Holy Ghost. He breathed on them. Now there's no one else could have done that. Now I know that John 20 is not an easy scripture to deal with, and I'm steering away from controversial issues because I know that a lot of people have disagreed on things that are said. I want to say things that are not capable of being disagreed with. It's impossible for anyone to escape that in John chapter 20 there is a parallel with Genesis 2. Genesis 2 He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Adam lived after breath had been breathed into him by the Son of God. John chapter 20, into the apostolic company, the Lord Jesus breathes a different spirit, the spirit of a better life, the spirit of a life that will last, the power which gives every believer the ability to fill out his life for the pleasure and the glory of God. I don't know about you, but very often when those you love go to be with the Lord, you link verses of Scripture with them. And there's one brother, whenever I hear his name mentioned, I think of the words of Acts 13. When he had, about Paul speaking about David, when he had, by the will of God, served his own generation, he fell asleep. Now, you might say that David had a lot of digressions in his life. Yes, he did. Very sad digressions. The effects of it still being seen to this day. But characteristically, David was a man who cut a clean course through this world, and he served his own generation by the will of God. And the same possibility is there for you and for me. And the same risen Lord who breathed into the apostolic company the spirit of a life that would last and was better has breathed into you if you are a believer at all. I know there's a difference between John 20 and Acts 2. I'm not going to go into it tonight. But the fact of the matter is that once and once alone, and of one person alone could it be said, he breathed into them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." I was out at business about a year ago at a big organization, and having lunch in the canteen, after lunch I sat and I started to read my Bible, and a lady in her late 40s came along and she said, "Is that a Bible?" I said, "Yes, it is." She says, "I've never seen people reading Bibles in this canteen. Can I talk to you?" I said, "Yes." So she sat down and she said to me after a while, "Do you speak with tongues?" I said, "No, that's not my gift." She said, "Do you heal?" I said, "No, I don't. But I'll tell you what I do do. I enjoy having the Son of God walking with me day by day and having him before me." And when he got away from the charismatic elements onto some good substantial scriptures, I said to her, she said, oh, another question was, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Ghost?" I said, oh, she said, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost?" I said, "Do you mean baptized with the Holy Ghost?" She said, "No, I mean in the Holy Ghost." Oh, I said, "I didn't know that was in the Bible at all." Who is the baptizer? The baptizer is Christ. One of the distinct glories of the Lord Jesus is this. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost, and he alone, of him alone, could it be said, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." Hebrews chapter 5, very lovely and touching words, speaking about the Lord, and I cannot ever escape that there must be words that specifically refer to what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and strong crying with tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, though he was son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. The epistle to the Hebrews has at least two pillars. Firstly, chapter 1, the fact that the Lord Jesus is over all God blessed forevermore. Chapter 2, based just as firmly on the fact that he's a man. He came down into a condition where it was possible for him to die for us. George Davison would say about the first 7 chapters of the Hebrew Epistle, they're talking about his wilderness priesthood, the wilderness side of his priesthood. What does he mean? Well, what this word is verse is talking about, having been made perfect, is this: that when the Lord was down here, he passed through every experience that we're ever likely to pass through in the path of faith. Now that means, I mean, if you think of the circumstances which came upon the Lord in the closing scenes of his life, he knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to be deserted by those who really loved him in the pressure of the moment. He knew what it was to be forsaken in a way that no believer will ever know what it is to be forsaken. And whatever part of the Christian life or experience you're likely to go through, you'll never be able to say, I'm in a place where Christ has not been before. No, Hebrews 5 says, having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. It says every experience that any child of God is likely to go through, Christ has been there first. Marvelous words Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4. He uses words like these: perplexed, but not in despair. The New Translation says, not utterly at a loss. Now, I've long thought that when he says the second part, not utterly at a loss, not in despair, it must be in the light of this. He can't see where the path is going. But he does know this, that Christ has gone before. And that's what Hebrews 5 is saying. He was made perfect by the experiences of life that he passed through. So that if friends cut you off, you can't say, I'm in an unsupportable position. You're not. Christ has been there before. And whatever experience, however harrowing, that any child of God might go through, Christ has been there before, with this in view, that he might be to you a merciful and faithful priest in things pertaining to God. But by that, he has become the author of eternal salvation. It's not just that he's the cause of eternal salvation. When it speaks of him as the author, it says he has set on the way. He's the active, concrete course of eternal salvation. No child of God can ever be lost. It's an eternal salvation because he ever lives to make intercession for us. I've met many believers, perhaps many more than we think, who say at times, I'm not really very sure whether I'm saved. I remember an old brother saying to me in the very early years of my experience, you might tremble on the rock, but the rock with our disobedience leads us, but we'll never be in a place where we're beyond his priestly grace. And Hebrews 5 says of Christ, he's unique. He is the author of eternal salvation. It wasn't that there were not facets of faith seen in one and another, but when it comes to the path of faith through this world, which is totally pleasing to God, he is the author of it. He set it off. He's the active, concrete cause of eternal salvation, and it's credited to the believer that he's a person who obeys Christ. Very challenging, that is, you know. I often think of the digressions in my own life, and when you sum them up, you have to say, it's not a question of misunderstanding, it's a question of plain disobedience to simple, plain, easily understood directions in the Word of God. Characteristically, Christians should be those who obey him. Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The author of and finisher of faith. In chapter 12, it speaks of one and another who went before, Old Testament saints, essentially. I've heard many people speak about it. I remember George Davison from this platform once speaking on someone who believed the incredible, that God could bring something out of nothing, who effected the impossible, received his son in a figure out of death, and saw him who is invisible. Paradoxical statements, but they were facets of faith that marked those that went before. And in one and another, these facets of faith were brought to light. And that's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore, being encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the cloud of witnesses, those who've gone before, in one and another, were brought to light facets of faith, things that please God. But there was only one who is the author of eternal salvation. There's only one who is the author of faith. And so we are commanded to look at the one who was not marked just by various facets that were pleasing to God, but was totally pleasing to him. I meant to say right at the beginning that when Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, said to the Lord, "Shall we build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah?" It was then that the voice came from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. Hear him." Peter might want to put him on a par with Moses and Elijah. God says, "He's above them all. Hear him. The one who has wholly pleased me, in whom I have found my delight." And for the Christian, occupation with Christ is the characteristic which gets us through this world. But he's not just the author of faith. He is the completer, the finisher of faith. What exactly does it mean? Because on the one occasion in the New Testament that the word is used, it's the word that is used here for the Son of God as the finisher of faith. Well, it certainly means this, that Christ finished the course for the glory and the pleasure of God. It's funny, isn't it, reading scripture? You know, read it for years, and then you suddenly read it one day, and some part makes a mark upon you. Only a couple of years ago did I realize the words, "the skin of your teeth," came from scripture. We often get through by the skin of our teeth. Wasn't like that with the Lord. He didn't get through by the skin of his teeth. When the Lord went through this world, he went through it triumphant. I remember being in a Bible reading some 30 years ago in Wolverhampton, where somebody asked the question about the tomb, why was the napkin folded? Well, I didn't know why the napkin was folded. The old brother there said, "Somebody who's got time to fold a napkin is not in a hurry to get out." He didn't get out of death by the skin of his teeth, you know. When he came out of the grave, he came out of it calmly as a triumphant victor. And that's how he went through the path of faith. He didn't get through by the skin of his teeth. He went through triumphant. He completed the path of faith. That's one thing that it means. But it also means this, that every child of God will get through. Because he's not just the author, he's the completer of faith. It means that every child of God will get through at the end of the day. My friend at work that I referred to earlier is a Calvinist, being an evangelical. Might be quite a surprise to you, but in many things that we believe, we're very much in the minority by numbers, you know. Wouldn't worry about that. If your faith's grounded in Scripture, you've nothing to fear. But they have an acrostic, the Calvinists, TULIP. You'll have to ask me after for the first four. But the P is perseverance, final perseverance. That means that every saint, every child of God will eventually get through. Now, he would see it as pertaining to faith. I would see it in the light of these words. The fact that Christ is triumphant,
He got through, and so he'll bring every child of God through. He's not just the author of faith, he is the completer of faith. Now, don't think for one moment that in taking up these four words, I've in any way exhausted the occasions when the Holy Spirit of God has used just one word about the Lord Jesus. But it points him out as being absolutely unique. I wouldn't want for one moment to diminish anyone's appreciation of the place that we have in association with him. But when that day dawns, when we're with him and like him and we see him in his native glory, we'll gladly be doing what everyone else is doing outlined so clearly for us in Revelation chapter 5. We will be saying, "Thou art worthy." Not all the things that Jesus did are written in this book, but they're not lost, you know. Things that are not written are not lost. Hidden manna, the promise to the overcomer, is spoken about in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation. And when that day comes, if it's never been true before down here, we'll have an enhanced appreciation of the uniqueness of the grace and the glory of Christ. How good a thing it would be if we carried away from this meeting nothing more than this: the fact that he's absolutely unique in the sight of God, and he's taken many occasions in the scriptures of truth to underline it. How happy it would be if we carried away some sentiments of this in our hearts and in our lives. And however longer remains until we hear his voice calling us up to him, we're on a path of a deepening appreciation of the uniqueness of God's dear Son.